You know, in that passage that was read earlier from Luke, chapter 11, the first four verses, it says that when Jesus' disciples asked him to teach them how to pray, he responded with a shortened form of what's come to be known as the Lord's Prayer, simply because Jesus is the one that gave it to him. It came from the Lord, hence the Lord's Prayer. Now, a longer form of that is carried in Matthew's Gospel. It is folded into Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount. And Matthew, though, introduces the prayer with advice, good advice, that Jesus gave when it comes to praying. Basically, the prayer should be sincere and not for show. As Jesus said, not like the Pharisees, whom he called hypocrites, as they prayed to gain attention for themselves. And Jesus also said prayer should be meaningful, not mechanical. In other words, it shouldn't be just filled with all kinds of needless repetition as the pagans prayed. As Jesus implied that they had the thought that, hey, a long prayer must automatically be a good prayer. But through all this, what Jesus was trying to convey was that prayer is really about spending time with God. It's about building your relationship with the Lord. It's about inviting Him into your life. It's not a way of gaining attention for yourself, and it's not something you do out of just obligation. Advice that shows that Jesus wasn't worried about the correct protocol in addressing God when He told His disciples, you should pray, Our Father. That this wasn't the proper etiquette for approaching the Creator of the universe. You know, like the proper etiquette in a courtroom is to call the judge, Your Honor. No. He was basically saying this so that we would have the right mindset when we come to prayer. That when we pray, God wants us to get personal. He wants us to get personal. And of course, adding the words, Our Father, who art in heaven, we should also recall that not only is God wanting to get personal, not only is He loving, He's also powerful. He's able to meet our needs. A realization that's bound to affect how anyone prays, right? When you know you're approaching a loving God who is able to meet your needs. And you know, it was John Calvin, you've heard of Calvinism, who I understand was the first one to notice that the Lord's Prayer follows the same pattern as the Ten Commandments. Because the Ten Commandments, the first ones, are about how to live with God. The commandments of not worshiping other gods, not forming idols to replace God with, not taking God's name in vain. And then the balance of the commandments are really about how to live with others. How to be at peace by not stealing, by not cheating, by not lying, by not messing around outside of your marriage. And in the Lord's Prayer Jesus taught, He followed the same pattern. The initial requests that He taught His followers to make, well, it shows that God's concerns are to be the priority. God's concerns are to be the priority. As Jesus said, you're to pray Your name, Your kingdom come, Your will be done. Which John Stott says, yes, does put your needs automatically, it demotes them into second place. But when someone puts God first, when they put the Lord first, and then know that they can say, Our Father, it gives them the right mindset for coming and committing their needs to God's hand. Because putting God first, understanding that He's a loving and powerful God, and being able to be intimate with Him, gives you a sure confidence in God's goodness, in His greatness, and in His sovereignty, that He is able to meet your needs, that He cares, and that He wants to meet your needs. God, who's in heaven, he has the power to fulfill them. And that's the attitude some argue Jesus was conveying that we're to have when he said that we're to pray, give us, forgive us, and deliver us. Not as demands, but in recognition of one's need for and complete dependence upon God. Because if you're not dependent upon God when you go to pray, how real is your prayer? How genuine? How filled with faith is it? If you can't go with a sense of trusting him to bring, say, the healing that you're praying for. I mean, you may give the words, but you'll still be anxious, still worried about trying to find your own solution rather than being at peace and waiting for God to act. And your prayer just becomes lip service. Well, in the past week, we talked about what it means to pray, hallowed be your name. Literally from the Greek, let it be hallowed your name. And we said it's a petition. It's a way of saying to God, do what you need to do to keep your name sacred and holy so that you will be honored. We learned that even more, it's really about inviting God to be God in our lives. Hallowed be your name. Come be God in our lives. As God, you be in control in our lives. As God, you be at work in our lives. As God, use us to your good purposes. But here's the thing. Scholars argue about the placement of that request, because it certainly can be a standalone request. But at the same time, some say, no, it really goes with the next request that Jesus taught his followers to make. Of may your kingdom come, your will be done. Because of the phrase, on earth as it is in heaven, so that it applies to all three. A hallowing of God's name, not Abba, our Father, but God's name being Yahweh, God's self-given name, name he gave to himself from out of the burning bush with Moses of I am, who am, the self-existing one. But then, to also say that your kingdom come, in other words, let your kingdom spread and let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven where there's no resistance, there's nothing to stop the hallowing of God's name, the spreading of his kingdom, the doing of his will. Which leads us to look at what the phrase, your kingdom come, is all about. Literally from the Greek, let your kingdom come. What's that mean? On the surface, some say it sounds like Jesus was simply telling his disciples to pray a prayer similar to what the Jews were to pray back in the first century as a part of the Kaddish, something that they recited when a loved one passed away. Because in the prayer, part of the wording says that you're to pray for God's kingdom come speedily and soon. Speedily and soon. But as we go on, you'll see how this runs counter to all of what the New Testament teaches about God's kingdom, which scholars agree in its simplest form is a reference to God's reign, God's rule, which some of Jesus' parables, some of what he taught, indicates was ushered in when he came into the world. God's kingdom ushered in when Jesus came. Like the time he told a crowd who opposed him how silly they were to accuse him of being empowered by Satan. I mean, here he was casting out demons. Satan's casting himself out. That didn't make sense. But he added in Luke 11:20, but in the Greek, a word that can also be translated as and. And if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. Well, if the kingdom's already arrived, then why is he telling his disciples to pray? Your kingdom come. When it's already here. Except paradoxically, Jesus also taught other parables, said other things that lead us to believe that the kingdom hasn't arrived. It hasn't arrived, and it won't until he returns at the end of time. Like in Luke 19:11, where he told a parable about a man who gathered his servants. He gave each one of them some money. He said, I'm going to be leaving for a while. You take that money, you go to work. You make more money. But the parable's introduced by saying he taught it because the people thought the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. And it's implied it wasn't. And Jesus wanted them to know it wasn't. He wanted them to realize that. And he also, in Matthew 24:36, said, no one but God the Father actually knows. When Jesus is returning, when the end of time comes, when the kingdom is going to be fully realized. It's some future unspecified, only known by God time. And what he was saying was that it's a job of a disciple until then to work. To use what you've been blessed with to the best of your ability, to make the most of what God blesses you with. A paradox scholars have labeled an already not yet sense of the presence of the kingdom in the world. Because on one hand, Jesus is saying it's already here. On the other hand, he's saying, no, not until I return at the end of time. Put another way, kingdom of God is present, but it's not yet fulfilled. And the classic illustration, and maybe I've used this before, is the D-Day invasion. When the Allied troops invaded Normandy in June 1944, when that happened and they were successful, all of Europe, all of the world knew the war was over. Hitler was defeated. No matter how hard the Germans fought back, there was no way they could win. The battle, though, lasted until Germany surrendered in May of the next year. Well, it's the same way. The kingdom has come, but it's not completely fulfilled. And it won't be fulfilled with power until Christ's return. The already part of the kingdom being a spiritual one. Since in answering a bunch of Pharisees who were giving Jesus a hard time, asking him, when is the kingdom going to come? Because you see, back then in the first century, the Jews had the sense that the kingdom of God, that's going to be when the Messiah comes as a military champion. He's going to lead the nation to overthrow, defeat its enemies. And Israel will be restored to its former glory days. That will be the kingdom of God as the Messiah rules as king. And Jesus told them in Luke 17:20-21, kingdom of God does not come with careful observation, nor will people say, here it is, or there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you. In other words, God's kingdom happens, it occurs in people's hearts. So entering the kingdom of God is all about putting your faith in Jesus. It's all about becoming his disciple. It's all about seeking, discerning God's will, and then doing it. And the good news is, Jesus still has some openings for new disciples. That's right, he's taking on new students all the time. So if you never have before, there's an opening for you. Hey, the not yet part of the kingdom, though, won't be fulfilled until the end of time when Jesus returns. And I'm going to show off my seminary education because I was taught how to pronounce eschatological. Part of the kingdom will be when he returns. Huh? Pretty impressive. Big $10 word. That's all it means. When in Philippians 2:10, every knee shall bow under heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And because Scripture says all the events of Revelation have to happen first. And again, because only God knows when he's sending Christ to return, it seems the kingdom that Jesus wants us to pray for is not so much his future coming. Yes, he's asking us to pray for that, but not so much. He's more asking us to pray when he says, your kingdom come, for his rule to enter and grow in more and more people's hearts today. In more and more people's hearts today. And knowing that Jesus said there's really only two kingdoms, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Satan, of light and darkness. When he literally told his disciples to pray, "Let your kingdom come," there's both an individual and a community aspect to praying for his kingdom to come. First, individually, it means that when you pray, "Your kingdom come," you're in a sense inviting God to come reign in my life. Come reign in my life and put an end to any hold that the devil or sin has on me. Banish any attraction I have to worship anything other than God, like money, power, pleasure. And it's an asking God to guide you into passive righteousness. So, let your name be hallowed. Let your kingdom come. Come reign in me. Come take control. And when you're praying, "May your kingdom come, let your kingdom come," you should be praying that for your church. You should be praying that for your community. You should be praying that for your country. In a slightly different fashion. Because again, the two kingdoms, God's and Satan's, it's like praying for God to have more control over the church, over our community, over our country, and for Satan's control to be diminishing, effectively. Every time you ask God to help you overcome some sin, every time you ask him to change you, maybe to help you drop a bad habit like swearing or pick up a new habit like praying every day. In a sense, you're praying for God's kingdom to come in your life. Are these the kind of things that you do pray for? In the context of all this, this is what Jesus is telling you. And when it comes to your church, your community, your country, I hope you are praying that you're including them in your prayers. And while praying "your will be done" is essentially the same thing, "your kingdom come, your will be done," it's slightly different because praying "your will be done" kind of builds off of "let your kingdom come, may your kingdom come into my life." Because as God's reign, his control over you as a believer grows, you'll have that increasing ability to discern and to do God's will. So it's like the next step. Once his kingdom comes, you have the ability to discern and to do his will. Of course, this request implies that you have the ability not to do his will. You have the ability to not do his will. It implies his will comes first. His will is what counts. But you have the opportunity to reject it. But here, stop and think again, though. There's really only two kingdoms. There's a kingdom of God, the kingdom of Satan. So when you reject his will, whose will are you doing? At times, aren't we all tempted? Like Mel Brooks' character in one of his comedy movies, where he played a crazed King Louis of the French Revolution. He keep commanding people to do all kinds of strange things, and afterwards he'd always say, "It's good to be king." We all want to be king. We want to take God's place. But every time we do, whose will are we actually? It makes sense to be fully dependent, fully submissive to God, not just because it's biblically correct, but when you stop and think about it, God's will is perfect. God is perfectly holy. He's already demonstrated his love for you. So following his will makes sense. It makes sense. And it sounds all the time like, again, we have the opportunity to be able to do something that opposes God's will. But Jerry, some would say, doesn't God control all things? Yeah, Scripture teaches that. God is in direct control of all things. But at the same time, Scripture also teaches, yes, we do have the freedom to choose. Somehow, it's a mystery of the faith. Both coexist. God is directing all things, but at the same time, we have the freedom to choose. He's given us free will. Beyond our understanding how they can coexist, but it's what Scripture teaches. And it says that we're to be obedient to His will. And it's supposed to be on earth as it is in heaven. In heaven where the angels joyfully carry out His will. And so it says we should be joyful in carrying out His will. We shouldn't do it grudgingly. We should do it joyfully. And besides, think about what Jesus said. Matthew 7:21, He said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of the Father who is in heaven." Only he who does the will of the Father. Now, wait a second. Scripture teaches that salvation is by faith, not by works. That salvation is not based on our performance, how good we are. And yet Jesus said this, showing there's some measure of obedience to our salvation. It implies that somehow our obedience flows out of our faith. If you're a believer, obedience flows out of your faith. So that's the bottom line. Are you someone who's inviting God into your life? Are you someone who wants Him to reign in you, to give Him greater control over your life? Do you want His kingdom to come? Are you someone who seeks to know what God wants you to do when it comes to making decisions? To follow His will. Do you joyfully seek to follow God's will? And even more, when it comes to God's will, when you know it's God's will for you to stay in your marriage once you're married, those of you who are married, are you working to build up your marriage or letting it fade away? And when you know it's God's will to say, honor your parents, are you? You respect them? You help them? Do for them what you can? Or do you ignore them? And let's say, knowing that Scripture says that it's God's will for you to forgive others. This morning, is there someone you still need to forgive? And knowing it's God's will that you love and build up others in the church. When was the last time you encouraged someone in the body? And knowing it's God's will, whatever it is, fill in the blank for you. The question is, are you faithful? Are you following His will? Does His kingdom reign in your heart? Let's pray.